So let's read together for the last time during our conference weekend from the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 21, and we're going to read from verse 9 of Revelation 21 through to verse 5 of chapter 22. We have maybe we could read the first two verses of verse 21 just to set the context. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. Then verse 9. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies four square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day. And there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Well, everyone loves a wedding, and it was appropriate that we were praying just a few moments ago for Hannah and Ethan's wedding, if I remember the names correctly. I don't know what that wedding will be like, but I'm sure that you've all been at some memorable weddings in your life. But I can guarantee that you have never witnessed any wedding like this one that we've just been reading about. Because this wedding, which takes place at the end of history, is the great terminus, the great climax towards which all human history has been leading up. This wedding, in fact, is the reason why God invented marriage in the first place. And every wedding that has ever taken place on earth is designed to help us to better understand this one. John is given here a vision of a wedding. But it is a very unusual couple, isn't it? The groom is a lamb, and the bride is a city. Now, obviously, we're not meant to take that literally. That would make for a very strange wedding album of photographs. This is a picture, like everything else in the book of Revelation. And it's a picture of community. It's a picture of tender relationship. It's a picture of intimacy. Because at its best, the fellowship of the church here on earth is a little glimpse. It's a foretaste of what a perfect community with God at its center might be like. What we've had this weekend at the Bible conference, and what we enjoy every Lord's Day as we gather together as the people of God here on earth, is a glimpse of heaven. It's a foretaste of heaven. It's a place of harmony and fellowship and happiness. And I hope that you have all experienced that at some time or another. I hope that it's your regular experience. I hope that you've experienced it this weekend at the conference. And maybe there have been times, maybe when you've been at camp, you young people, or when you've been away at a church conference, or maybe just in the regular fellowship of your congregation, and you've thought to yourself, I just wish that this didn't have to end. I wish that nobody had to go home. I wish we didn't have to separate. I wish that this could just go on and on forever. I wish we didn't have to say goodbye and go back out into the world, back into all the challenges and the pressures and the stresses of ordinary life. And the good news is that one day that's exactly what we will have. This is the seventh and final major section of the book of Revelation. And the purpose of this last section is the same as the purpose of the whole book, as we've seen again and again in our studies this weekend. It is to encourage the people of God not to compromise, but to stay faithful to the Lord. And that's why this passage is here as well. Because the simple fact is that if you don't have a clear vision of the glory of heaven that is in store for you if you're a Christian, if you don't have a clear vision of that fixed in your mind, then you're going to struggle in this life. You're going to struggle especially when the pressure is on. Someone has described it like this: if you take a penny and you hold it up to the sun, you can blot out the sun. And it's not because the penny is bigger than the sun. It's not because it's brighter than the sun. It's not because it's more glorious than the sun. It's just because the penny is closer to you than the sun. And that's the danger for us, that this world, with all of its pressures and all of its difficulties and all of its challenges, it's close to us. It hits us where we live. It impinges upon us every day in hundreds of ways. And the danger is that it blots out the glory. It makes us forget the beauty and the wonder that is ahead. And so we need to have this clear vision of heaven in our minds. And that's what John gives us here at the end of his book. We need to have a clear vision. We need to have a biblical vision of heaven. One of the biggest misconceptions about heaven, and it's based, I think, largely on a misreading of the book of Revelation, but one of the biggest misconceptions that people have about heaven is that it's floating around wearing robes, white robes, sitting on clouds to all eternity, strumming harps. And if you do a Google image search for heaven, I guarantee that that's the kind of thing that's going to come up. I don't know about you, maybe Australians feel about these things differently than I do, but personally, I can't think of anything worse. I can't think of anything more unappealing. I don't particularly like harp music. The thought of sitting around strumming a harp forever sounds like torture to me. And that's not what heaven is going to be like. Heaven is a new universe, a physical place that we inhabit with physical bodies that are perfectly suited and adapted to eternal life. The picture of heaven that so many Christians have in their minds is so deeply unattractive and unappealing. Well, it's small wonder that they're not excited about the prospect of going there. What normal human being in their right mind is thrilled at the idea of sitting on a cloud for endless ages? And if that's what you think heaven's going to be like, no wonder you don't think too much about it. No wonder you focus more upon this world. It's probably not energizing you. It's probably not encouraging you and spurring you on and stirring up your zeal for the kingdom of God. C.S. Lewis puts it like this in his book, The Last Battle. He talks about the old world that has passed away, and he calls this world, this present age, the Shadowlands, and it's replaced by the new Narnia, which is a picture of heaven. And he says, the new world was a deeper country. Every rock and flower and blade of grass looked as if it meant more. I can't describe it any better than that. If you ever get there, you'll know what I mean. That's quite a good way to think about it. This world, which seems so real and so solid to us, these are just the shadowlands. It's heaven the new heavens, the new earth, the new universe, that's the place where it's at. It seems insubstantial. It seems ethereal. It seems far off now. But that's the real place. So let's go on a tour of this city, the New Jerusalem, the Bride of the Lamb, with John as our tour guide. We don't have time to stop and look at everything in detail. A few days ago on my way here, I stopped at Singapore, and a friend was giving me a tour of the city, and he'd planned out this very ambitious itinerary. I don't know how long he thought we were going to have to see around the city, but as it turned out, we only got to do about half of the things that he had planned, because there was so much to see and it took so long. And maybe my itinerary this evening is a little bit ambitious as well, but we'll see how we get on. I'm going to look first of all at the outside of the city. The outside of the city in verses 9 to 21 of chapter 21. John sees the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven. And the first thing that he sees about it is that it has the glory of God. Verse 11, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It is radiant. It is dazzling. Its color is like a gold-colored jasper. And I don't know if that rings a bell at all in your mind. Perhaps not. But we've come across jasper already this weekend, back on Saturday morning, I think it was, in Revelation chapter 4, where we're told that the appearance of the glory of God was like jasper. But now we see that this whole city is alight with the glory of God. In other words, the church, the New Jerusalem, this city, it perfectly reflects the character and the glory and the beauty of God. Now just think about that for a moment. Imagine that. That's what we're going to be one day. Isn't that a wonderful thought? You get discouraged because there is so much darkness in us at the moment. So much remaining sin. So many hidden pockets of evil in our hearts that still surprise us. Aren't you glad that people aren't able to read your thoughts? Wouldn't you be so ashamed, so embarrassed about what they would see there? I know I would be. We seem so good on the outside, but you know what you're like in your heart. Maybe even this weekend, at a Bible conference of all places, maybe you've been thinking proud thoughts, unkind thoughts, impure thoughts. You've got irritable with people. They haven't done anything wrong, but there's something just inside you that gets annoyed with people. You're singing praise to God, and yet you're thinking in your head, I wonder, do the people around me appreciate how well I'm singing the harmony line here? There's so much in us that is impure and dark. But look, God is changing us. And one day, we will be perfectly transformed. There's a deliberate contrast, I think, here with the beginning of the book, the first section of the book, chapters 2 and 3, where the churches are described with all their faults and their weaknesses. And now, in the seventh section, the final section, we have this beautiful description of the holy city, from which the glory of God shines perfectly. And those churches that are described in the first section, this is now them. They're included here in the final section. And that thought should encourage us, and it should spur us on, shouldn't it, to root out the darkness that's in us and put sin to death more and more, because we're not fighting a losing battle. One day we will be made perfect in holiness. As Paul puts it in Ephesians 5:27, where he's talking about the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in preparing his bride, he says that Christ is changing us so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she may be holy and without blemish. And that's what we're seeing in this picture. It's just what Ephesians 5:27 describes. We, you and I, it's hard to believe as we look at each other now and as we look within ourselves, but you and I will be glorious creatures. We will reflect God's glory perfectly. To quote C.S. Lewis again, he said, "If we could see the saints in glory now, we would be tempted to fall down and worship them." He says, "The Lord will make the feeblest and filthiest of us a dazzling, immortal, radiant creature, pulsating all through with such energy and joy and wisdom and love as we cannot now imagine. The glory will be God's, but it will be displayed in us." The glory of God. The next thing to point out on our tour on the outside of the city is the great high wall in verses 12 to 14, with its 12 gates and its 12 foundations. Remember, this is all symbol language. It's not that heaven needs a wall, but the wall is a picture. It represents safety and security. A city without walls is vulnerable to attack, but this city is secure forever in every way. And what an encouragement that must have been to John's readers who were being persecuted, who were going through the crucible in all kinds of ways. They're being oppressed, they're being massacred, they're being tortured. And many brothers and sisters in the world are experiencing exactly that, the beast from the sea, as we were thinking about this morning. One day that will stop, and they will never experience any threat ever again. It's a symbol. The 12 gates are guarded by 12 angels. And again, that's a picture of security and protection. The fellowship between God and man will never be broken. And the gates, we're told, have the names of the 12 tribes of the Old Testament. And the 12 foundations have the names of the 12 apostles of the New Testament. In other words, and hopefully many of you can work this out for yourselves by now, in other words, this wall encloses the gates and the wall and its foundations. It encloses the whole people of God, Old Testament and New Testament. The whole true Israel of God is within the walls of this city. Jews and Gentiles, past, present, and future. It's another way of saying that all of God's people are safely gathered in. No one is missing. No one has been left behind. No one has dropped out along the way. No one has been forgotten, because the Lord Jesus loses none of those that the Father has given to him. It's a picture, all of this, of the absolute security of heaven. It's the Lord saying to us, "It's all right. You're safe now. You're safe forever." How many times have you watched a film and someone says those words? The hero has just been through some terrible ordeal and they've survived, and someone says, "You're safe now." And you know what's going to happen next. A few minutes later, they're kidnapped, or there's an earthquake, or a volcano erupts, or a bomb explodes, and they're thrust into some whole new crisis. They're not safe after all. But in the New Jerusalem, God's people will be eternally secure. Nothing can ever hurt us again. No temptation can ever come near you again. Can you imagine that? What will it be like never to be tempted? Never to sin. We will not be able to sin in heaven. It will be impossible for us to think or to do or to say anything wrong. Every single one of us, because we're all inside this safe place. Not even me. You ever think that? If anyone's going to sin in heaven, it's going to be me. I mean, not you're not thinking that I'm the one who's going. You're thinking that about yourself, aren't you? But we won't. We'll be safe forever. And that's encouraging, isn't it? As we fight with sin day by day, as we struggle with temptation, hold up this picture and remind yourself the battle is just for now. It's just for a short time, just a few more years, and then you'll be safe, and you'll be safe forever and forever. So hold on. Don't give up. Don't compromise. This life, this world, these few short years, this is the only time that you're ever going to have to obey. You will obey in heaven, but you won't be able not to obey in heaven. These few years, this is our only chance to show that we really love the Lord. This is the only chance we have to resist temptation. There won't be any temptation when we get to heaven. You won't have to fight. You won't have to struggle in heaven. This is our time to show our loyalty to the Lord Jesus. And then in verses 15 to 17, we have the measurements of the city. The measurements of the city. Maybe you're a civil engineer or an architect or a geometry nerd or something like that, and this kind of thing is really, really interesting to you. But I suspect that most of us kind of think, what's this all about? Why is this in the Bible? What has this to do with anything? Why is so much space given here to measurements? Well, it's actually really, really important and really wonderful. Because measuring in Revelation is a symbol, no surprise there, it's a symbol of protection. It's the idea of cordoning off a safe area. You find it in the Old Testament in Ezekiel chapters 40 to 48. You find it in the book of Zechariah. And actually, we've met it already in the book of Revelation in chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. And it might be helpful just to turn to chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, so that you can see this. Revelation 11, 1 and 2. Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there, but do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. So you see the point. The part that isn't measured is exposed. It's left for the enemy to attack. It's trampled underfoot. But now, in Revelation 21, everything is measured. Everything is safe. The city's length and breadth and height and its wall, it is all a safe zone. And that underlines what we've just been thinking about, that God's people are now protected forever in every possible way, spiritually and physically. But there's more than that, because the measurements themselves are also significant here. 12,000 stadia by 12,000. Why is it 12,000? Well, again, hopefully you can tell me the answer to that now, most of you anyway, because this is what we thought about in chapter 7. 12 by 12 is the people of God from the Old Testament and the New Testament. 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 apostles. And 10 by 10 by 10 is completeness. 10 is a number of completeness. 3 is a perfect number. 10 multiplied by itself 3 times is a numerical superlative. So 12,000 times 12,000 is a way of saying every last redeemed person for whom Christ died lives inside this area. So that's one aspect of the measurements. But then the dimensions are also vast. The entire city is huge. 12,000 stadia is about 1,500 miles. I'm sorry, I forgot Australians use kilometers, so I didn't do the conversion, but you probably know what that would be roughly. 2,500 kilometers? It was the size of the known world of John's day. It's not meant to be taken literally, because the height of the city is also 1,500 miles, and that would take you into the orbit of satellites in space. But it's just a way of saying that this city fills the whole earth. The whole earth is the city of God. But then there's even more here, because the city is one gigantic cube. Its length and its breadth and its height are all the same, 12,000 by 12,000 by 12,000. That's a very odd shape for a city, isn't it? Don't see many cubic cities. But remember that everything is symbolic in Revelation, and that the Old Testament is the place we go to understand the symbols of Revelation. And I wonder, does anyone know where in the Old Testament there is a cube? I'm not asking you to put your hand up or shout out, but you can just think to yourself and then pat yourself on the back if you get it right. There's one cube in the Old Testament, and that is the most holy place of the tabernacle or the temple. So do you see the significance? In the Old Testament, God's presence was there in the most holy place. But only one man was ever allowed to go into the most holy place, the high priest. And he was only allowed in once a year on the Day of Atonement, while all the rest of the people had to stay outside. And he was only allowed in very briefly, and he must have been terrified. He had to put incense on the incense altar to create a great cloud so that he couldn't see anything as he went into the most holy place to sprinkle the blood of the Lamb onto the altar. That was the cube of the most holy place in the Old Testament. But now, that tiny little exclusive cube in Jerusalem expands and fills the whole earth so that all the people of God are inside the most holy place. They dwell there forever in the immediate presence of God. And we'll come back to that, because that's at the heart of what heaven is all about. Well, let's just skip over verses 18 to 21 in the interests of time, because we want to go inside the city. We've seen the outside of the city. Let's go inside now, chapter 21, verse 22 to verse 5 of chapter 22. So far we've been looking at the wall and the foundations and the gates, but now it's as if we're standing at one of the gates looking inside. And then verses 1 to 5 of chapter 22 take us right inside. First of all, there are four negatives. In verse 22, we're told that there is no temple. That means there's no physical temple. Because as we've seen already, the whole world is the most holy place. The presence of God, the presence of the Lamb is everywhere. Every street, every little alley, every nook and cranny and corner is in the immediate presence of the Lord God Almighty. In the Old Testament, the temple was needed to protect Israel from the presence of God. One writer puts it like this: it was there to provide a buffer. It was like a heat shield between the people and the God who is a consuming fire. They needed the temple to keep distance between them and God, and yet God could be dwelling in their midst. But in heaven, we won't need the temple. We'll be able to dwell in the immediate presence of God because we'll be perfectly holy and pure ourselves. No temple. Verse 23, no sun or moon. Or at least no need for a sun or a moon. Remember that light ultimately comes from God, not from the sun. He said on day one of creation, let there be light. But the sun and the moon weren't created until day four. God is more than able to light up the universe himself. He doesn't need a star to help him. And we're told in verse 24 that the nations walk by this light and they bring their glory into the New Jerusalem. Heaven, in other words, is going to be a diverse and a thrilling place. We're not all going to be bland clones of one another. What a horrible thing that would be. Our national distinctives will be there in heaven. We're not all going to be Northern Irish, thankfully. We're not even going to be all Australian. We're going to bring the glory of the nations into heaven. The nations, we all have something distinctive to contribute, just as we all have something distinctive to contribute as individuals. And then in verse 25, we're told that there will be no night. Well, obviously not, if the glory of God is lighting the place up. But this is a picture, isn't it, of life to the full. There won't be any need to sleep. At the moment, our bodies are pathetically weak. Even the strongest and fittest of us, we're pathetically weak. I had to have a nap this afternoon. I'm only 48 and I'm already having to have a nap. Now, that could be partly jet lag and partly the fact that I've been preaching this weekend, but in heaven there won't be any need to sleep ever. It will seem laughable to us in heaven that we used to only be able to manage to go for 16 hours before we had to sleep. It'll seem ludicrous to us that we used to have trouble concentrating for more than a few minutes on something before we got distracted. It'll seem bizarre that we used to have trouble remembering everything that we learnt and that we got out of breath after running for a few minutes. Thousands of years of God's curse have left our bodies severely diminished in power. And we just can't imagine the power that will course through our new resurrection bodies. It's going to seem, by comparison, as if we've never really been alive at all, as if we went through this life half asleep. In heaven, there will be no night. And verse 27 tells us that there will be nothing unclean. And that's because everything unclean has been cast into the lake of fire. and there's no way back out of the lake of fire. Chapter 14, verse 8 tells us that the smoke of their torment goes up forever. And maybe there's something in us that says, well, that's not fair. And it's not fair. Because you and I deserve to be in the lake of fire as well. And if God was being fair, then we would all be there. You and I are every bit as unclean as those who will be in the lake of fire. No, if you are in the New Jerusalem, it has nothing to do with your own merit. It's only because of the grace and the mercy of God and the saving work of the Lamb. It's immensely humbling, isn't it? And we need to ask ourselves, will we be in the New Jerusalem? Or will we be in the lake of fire? If you're not a Christian this evening, then you will be in the lake of fire. And there's no escape to all eternity from that torment. And the moment that you die, or the moment that Christ returns, that's your destiny. But as long as you're alive, then there is grace available to you. And this very night, you can transfer from the lake of fire into this glorious, wonderful New Jerusalem. Because Jesus Christ offers himself to you. And he invites you to repent of your sins, to put your trust in him, and to be forgiven, and to have all your uncleanness taken away. And that's what he offers you this very night. And then last of all, we come to the city center in verses 1 to 5 of chapter 22. The river of the water of life comes from the throne of God and the Lamb. If you remember back to chapter 4, there used to be a sea before God's throne, an intimidating, uncrossable, threatening barrier. But now that sea is a river of life. It's a picture of the eternal life that comes from God. It's an echo of Eden, where there was a river that watered the garden and the tree of life that grew there. And you remember perhaps how, after Adam and Eve sinned, God put an angel at the entrance to Eden to stop human beings from eating the tree of life and living forever. That was a punishment, because God said the wages of sin is death, and Adam and Eve sinned, and so they had to die. But it was also a mercy. Can you imagine eating from the tree of life and living forever in this fallen world as it is now? What a curse that would be. What a torment that would be. It wouldn't be a blessing. It would be a nightmarish hell to live forever in this fallen world, to witness war after war after war and sickening atrocity after sickening atrocity, to see each generation plumbing new depths of sin and depravity. Think of how we're sickened and wearied by the little amount of sin that we're exposed to in a lifetime of just 50, 60, 100 years. Can you imagine living forever in this fallen, cursed world and seeing it all for thousands and thousands and thousands of years? Eternal life in this world would be a horror, not a blessing. But now, in heaven, it's a different story. Now mankind is given free access to the tree of life so that he can live forever in God's perfect renewed universe. And this tree of life lines both sides of the river, we're told, for the healing of the nations. In other words, all the sin and all the curse and all the consequences of sin are dealt with once and for all. Every last child of God is healed physically, emotionally, mentally, every way. we know, don't we, that there are kinds of hurt that can't be healed in this life, but won't be healed in this life. There's abuse, perhaps, that some people have to live with to the end of their days on earth. But the day is coming when the human race will be healed. The healing of the nations. All the strife and all the war will be healed. That person that you think that you will never get on with, that relationship that seems to be damaged beyond repair, maybe it never will be fixed in this life, but in heaven it will be healed. That sin that you think you'll never overcome, maybe you will struggle with it to the very day of your death, but in heaven it'll be healed. That phobia, that defect in your personality, healed. Your intelligence, your memory, healed. Never again will you have any sluggish thoughts or any dullness of any kind. And best of all, we'll see the face of God. All of us, not just the high priest, not just the clergy, not just the martyrs, every single one of us, from the least to the greatest, will see the face of God, the one that the highest angels have to shield their faces from. The lowliest Christian who has ever lived will gaze upon him. To see God's face now would be like being at ground zero in a nuclear explosion. But in heaven, we will look upon the face of God forever. Our relationship with God will be perfect. In this life, it isn't. We don't delight in God perfectly. There are all kinds of things, sadly, that we value at times more than him. But in heaven, we'll see him as he really is, and nothing in our souls will hinder us. That's what we're going to. That's what's in store for each one of us. And at the center of it all is God and the Lamb, the most indescribably wonderful, fascinating, glorious being that there could ever be, worthy of all our praise and all our adoration. There are lots of things to look forward to about heaven. We've thought about some of them this evening. It's right. It's good. It's absolutely appropriate that we look forward to being reunited with our loved ones who have died in Christ. It's right that we will look forward to perfect communion with all God's people. But best of all, we will see the face of God, the one who died to bring us there, the one who preserves us, the one who shepherds us through this world and brings us all the way to heaven. Can't think of any better words to close with than the words of the great covenanter Samuel Rutherford. The bride eyes not her garments, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. Amen. Well, let's bow our heads and pray together. Our Heavenly Father, how gracious and kind you are to us. You have forgiven us for our sins. You have taken away the punishment of hell. You have saved us from the lake of fire. But you haven't left us in a kind of neutral limbo position, but you have promised to bring us into your heaven, into this new Jerusalem, the new universe. We thank you, Lord God, that you are preparing for us now unimaginable blessing. And what we have seen here this evening in such a very cursory and unsatisfactory way is just the merest glimpse of the glory and the joy and the wonder that is in store for us. We thank you, Lord God, that you have prepared all of this for weak, rebellious, undeserving men and women and children like us. We thank you, Lord God, for our Savior, the Lamb of God, who takes away our sin and who shepherds us and brings us all the way to this beautiful home. Lord God, forgive us that we have such inadequate thoughts and understanding of these things. Again, we thank you for giving us this picture book, which shows us something of the glory that awaits us. Help us, Lord, to keep these pictures before us in our mind's eye, to encourage us and to spur us on, that we might live for you now, for your glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.